For the rest of today, we're going to continue our series, The First Followers, where we're looking at the stories of Jesus' first followers, learning from them, seeing ourselves in them, and kind of learning, hopefully learning from their mistakes, or at least seeing our mistakes in theirs. And today we're continuing this trend that's happened over the last few weeks of disciples with multiple names. It's not an entirely uncommon thing for somebody in Scripture to be known by a couple different names. The one that we're looking at today, though he has several different names that he's known by, what is unique is why. Why he has different names. Because for some, you know, like Jesus just meets somebody and says, hey, you were Simon, you're now Peter. And there's a meaning behind that. The new name means something, it's symbolic. Sometimes the different names we have for these guys is just a simple Greek or Hebrew name, you know, so they're known by different things depending on the language that is being used. The guy today has multiple names seemingly for the purpose of not getting him confused with someone else. Today we're looking at Judas, but not that Judas. Not the Judas that betrayed Jesus and sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. We're looking at the others to him. Judas, the son of James, is one of the ways that he's referred to, just so we don't get him confused with, you know, that Judas. Matthew and Mark actually give him a completely different name, Thaddeus, which Thaddeus is kind of an interesting name. Maybe tells us a little bit about the guy, because a literal translation of the name Thaddeus is breast child, which is something that they would call like the youngest son in a household, kind of akin to like a mama's boy. So does that tell us maybe a little bit about his personality? I don't know, maybe. But I love how John distinguishes about, you know, all the other gospel writers, how John distinguishes this Judas over the other Judas. He calls him Judas, not Iscariot. Which I cannot read that without thinking of the movie Joe Dirt, Van Halen, not Van Hagar. Right? Because we understand those are two completely different bands, right? And one is far superior to the other, and that would be Van Halen. We all understand that, right? That's not up for debate. But anyways, for centuries, theologians, biblical scholars have taken this disciple with all of these different names and have boiled it down to one commonly used name, Jude. Jude is just the shortened version of Judas or Judah. Would be like Dan instead of Daniel, Jeff instead of Jeffrey, Sam instead of Samuel, Phil instead of Philip, you know, Jude instead of Judas or Judah. So that was the common shortened form of it. And just like some of the other disciples, when it comes to Jude, we really don't have much to go on. We don't know that much about him. We don't know how it is he came to follow Jesus. We don't know how he was called by Jesus. We don't know any of where he came from. Nothing. All we know this. At some point, he started to follow Jesus. And then at some point, Jesus picked him to be among the 12. Jesus picked him for a reason. We know that much. You know, just like a couple weeks ago, we talked about James the Less, which that was the sum total of everything we know about James the Less, because that was his name, and that's how he was referred to. We have just a little bit more to go on, though, with Jude. Because remember, James the Less never recorded as saying or doing anything in Scripture. With Jude, we have one question. One question that he poses to Jesus, and it's part of what's called the Upper Room Discourse. There's a theological term you can all impress your friends with tomorrow. The Upper Room Discourse. This is the night Jesus is betrayed, and he's in, you know, celebrating Passover with his disciples. This is kind of the last teaching moment he has with these guys. And we're going to pick this up in John chapter 14, verse 21. Well, Jesus is speaking. He said, "Those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. And because they love me, my Father will love them. and I will love them and reveal myself to each of them. Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the other disciple with that name, said to him, Lord, why are you going to reveal yourself only to us and not to the world at large? Jesus replied, all who love me will do what I say. My Father will love them, and we will come make our home with each of them. Anyone who doesn't love me will not obey me. And remember, my words are not my own. What I am telling you is from the Father who sent me. So Jude asked the question, why, Jesus, why are you only going to reveal yourself to us? Now, why would he ask that question? I mean, was there maybe some humility in that question? Like, Jesus, out of all the people, why just us? I mean, does he feel honored in that? Maybe. Knowing these guys from, you know, the sum total of what we have and all their bickering and all their mistakes and all that, was he genuinely just humbled and honored at the same time that Jesus would reveal himself to them? I got to think there was more to the question than just that. So let's think for a moment at what could have been, maybe likely was, the question behind the question of why are you only revealing yourself to us? Because think about it from Jude's perspective. The question behind the question is really, like, I thought Messiah was going to reign over everyone. I thought Messiah was going to come and install his kingdom, you know, for us who are now living under Roman oppression. I thought Messiah was going to come in and kick them out and lead Israel into being the global world power. Was I wrong about that? I think that's the question behind the question that Jude actually asks. Or to ask it in another way, why haven't you already overthrown the systems of the world? Why are you limiting yourself to just this? I thought you were supposed to be more than that. Now, nowhere in that question, though, is he attempting to contradict Jesus or his assertions of who he is. He's not questioning whether or not Jesus is Messiah. I mean, he starts it out calling him Lord. He's acknowledging Jesus is who he says he is. He just seems to be really confused and perplexed and probably a little frustrated that Jesus isn't doing what he thinks Jesus ought to be doing. So really, Jude's question exposes a couple very real misunderstandings that he has about Jesus' kingdom and about the intersection of authority and obedience. Now remember again why we're going through these guys' stories. Because we see ourselves in them. So Jude's question really exposes some misunderstandings we can at times have about the nature of God's kingdom and that intersection between authority and obedience. You know, and the first misunderstanding comes down to this, really. You know, and by the way, this is not just Jude's misunderstanding. They all would have thought this. Jude just asked the question first. But they all understood Messiah was going to come in a spectacle. In a powerful display, Messiah was going to arrive upon the scene and he was going to remove all oppression and he was going to set up Israel as the global leader and everyone would be subject to them, the Israelites, God's chosen people. That's what they thought. You know, and then you add centuries and centuries of folklore on top of all that, to the point where they expected Messiah basically to show up with an Uzi riding a unicorn over a rainbow. That's the level at which they thought he was, you know, he was going to arrive upon the scene and it was just going to be magical, right? But now here comes baby born in a barn, raised by a carpenter. Now itinerant rabbi going around being hunted down by all the religious experts. Didn't seem to be adding up. But they all had this expectation that, okay, well, maybe the Uzi and Unicorn are out. All right, maybe that was just a little bedtime story we heard. But surely any day now, he's going to do what we expect him to do, overthrow the Roman Empire, and all of a sudden the world will be dominated by the Israelite Empire. Of course, any day now. And now in this upper room, Jesus is talking about how he's going to be betrayed, how he's going to be arrested, how he's going to die. So things aren't adding up. Again, they all had those misconceptions. Jude just asked a question first. But they had been taught to anticipate the spectacle. And then think also about their context. Jude would have been familiar with all of the different stories about how God showed up before. Appearing to Abraham, Jacob wrestling with God. They would have heard about the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud in the desert. Jude certainly would have heard from Peter, James, and John about the transfiguration and what happened there. He may have actually even seen or at least heard about the dove descending, the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus as a dove and the voice from heaven at his baptism. And then add in everything that we know he witnessed firsthand, that whole feeding of 5,000 people thing, that was pretty cool. Oh, and let's not forget about the walking on water stuff, all of the healings. Jesus just speaks and stuff happens. Do you see how they could really start to expect this big, elaborate spectacle for when Messiah would usher in his kingdom? Just like anyone else, Jude wanted to see something like that for himself. And then again, fuel that with everything that he had heard throughout his life, the centuries and centuries of folk tales about what Messiah was going to do and who Messiah was going to be and what he was supposed to do and how he was supposed to do it. It's no wonder so many people missed Jesus at the time. But now here's the thing. We do the exact same thing in our own lives. When we invest too much of our own expectations and our own ideas and our own thoughts and our own preconceived notions about who God is and how God works in our lives. Because we expect him to do certain things because we have determined that those things are loving. If God truly loved me, there would never be any injury. I would never get hurt. I would never be sick. I would never have cancer. I would never do any of these things because Jesus loves me, right? I learned that in Sunday school. Jesus loves me, this I know. Or of course, if there were really a loving God, there would never be any war or murder or cancer or earthquakes or math tests. COVID wouldn't have been a thing and hair loss would cease to exist. Because we have determined that those things are what a loving God should do, right? You see how we can start to follow the same misunderstanding? We believe certain things are loving. God is love. Therefore, this must be how God will behave. Then, of course, we have an enemy of our soul who latches onto our misunderstandings about how God works in our lives. And when things don't pan out the way we believe they should, he convinces us, of course, that's God's fault. What else could it possibly be? And then that's what begins to erode at our trust. Maybe even eventually end our trust. Oh, because a loving God would never allow me to get a hangnail, right? I stubbed my toe. God, where were you on that one? Of course, I'm using some simplistic examples here, but you get the point. One of the promises that Jesus gives us that we really like to take the black highlighter to and strike from the record, in this life you will have struggles. That's a promise. It's not a warm and fuzzy, cozy one, though. Of course, what comes after that, take heart, I have overcome the world. No matter how much it might suck now, it will get better. That's another promise. But just to clarify any mistaken conceptions that we might get about trusting God, just know God loves you and he loves me, he loves all of us so much that he absolutely, utterly cannot be trusted to always do what we think he should. Parents, we understand that, right? Do we always give in to every little whim that our children think they should have? Every little thing they think we as their parents should do for them? Of course not. Because we know what's best for them. It's no different with God. He utterly cannot be trusted to do what we demand of him. Because he refuses to fit into the box that we try to put him into. He can't fit in that box. Remember my verse for this year. He's capable of more than we can ever ask or imagine. And I can imagine a lot. I can ask for even more. He can do more. He won't even fit in the box of that big. Because he has promised us many, many things, but living up to our definitions of him is not one of them. He's always capable of more. Jude's second misunderstanding, beyond just, you know, the having the preconceived notions of who God is and how he works in our lives, his second misunderstanding has to do with authority. He approaches authority and the kingdom of God from a earthly, worldly perspective. Where he believes that the kingdom of God and the authority that God has matches anything that we have. Anything that he was used to, like the Roman Empire or the governor over Israel. That's how he's assuming God's kingdom will be or what his authority will look like. You know, because really he was looking for some clarification. You know, how exactly is it, God, that you are going to establish your kingdom over the entire world? In other words, how exactly are you going to force everyone onto bended knee everywhere all at once? Because that'll be cool. I want to see it. Right? So he was approaching this authority of the kingdom of God and the reality of the kingdom of God from the perspective of what he understood a kingdom to be, a king to be, an authority to be. This is how we all understand that intersection between authority and obedience. The one with the authority commands the obedience. Period. Speaking of parents and children, because I said so. Anyone ever use that one? By the way, the older the kids get, the less that actually works. But that's how we approach authority and obedience. I have the authority, you shall obey. Period. That's the structure that we grow up with. Doesn't matter if it's at school, in your home, at your job, whatever. Your boss has the authority. When he says do this, you understand if you refuse to do that, no more paycheck. There are consequences. So we understand in a hierarchy of authority, and that's just how we structure things in our world. But that's a misunderstanding when we approach authority and obedience in the kingdom of God. And again, make no mistake, Jude is not questioning Jesus' authority. He addresses him as Lord. He's willing to submit and surrender. He's just questioning how is this all going to work because this is how I understand authority and obedience to exist. And that was the context in which he asked the question. Jesus was talking about authority and obedience, and those who love me will do this. And that's the context he's asking the question in, within the kingdom of God, where everyone will be forced on bended knee. You know, and if you want an easy test to determine whether or not somebody's actually challenging Jesus, look for the rebuke. Anytime Jesus is challenged, he always answers the challenge. He always rebukes the people who are challenging him. There's no rebuke here. So Jude's question is not a challenge. He's not rebuking Jesus. He just wants understanding, clarification. Because, of course, he's got his preconceived notions, and these things are not lining up. He just wants more understanding, more insight. And then Jesus does kind of give him a little bit of a recalibration within his answer at the end of verse 24. He says, remember, my words are not my own. What I'm telling you is from the Father who sent me. He's making it very clear. Look, bottom line, you don't get to question whether or not this is real or not. I am telling you what the Father has told me. These are not my words, they are his. That's the authority within the kingdom of God with which these words are being given to you. But let's really look at the whole answer to see how authority, you know, these words coming from on high, from the Father himself, to their ears through Jesus' mouth, let's see how that authority interacts with our obedience. Let's look at the whole response. Jesus replied, all who love me will do what I say. My Father will love them, and we will come and make our home with each of them. Anyone who doesn't love me will not obey me. And remember, my words are not my own. What I am telling you is from the Father who sent me. Jesus makes it very clear. The kingdom of God is not something that is imposed upon everyone. It's something that's chosen by each individual. It's not forced upon all people. It's not forced on anyone. We pick it. We choose it. We choose to love him. That means we choose to obey. That means we choose to surrender to his authority. We picked it. It's not forced upon any one person. Unlike what they were used to, where the Roman Empire and their surrender was forced upon them by military might. The kingdom of God is not forced. We choose it. We pick it. Basically, so Jesus' response, and I'm paraphrasing this, you know, because again, Jude asks, why aren't you revealing yourself to everyone? What about this kingdom of God? How are you going to get this out there? How is your kingdom going to be established, especially if you're only revealing yourself just to us? Jesus' response is basically, look, Jude, I don't need to reveal myself to the world. You'll do it for me. That's your part. You'll do it for me. And by the way, my true kingdom, way more powerful, way more immediate, way more intimate than you're expecting it to be. Because if we look at Jesus' response, excuse me. First thing he does, he switches from a plural, talking about the world, to the individual. Any one who loves me will do what I say. So he switches from plural to singular, which really emphasizes that the kingdom is not something imposed universally on everyone. It's chosen by the individual. It's much more intimate than what they understood it to be. He also, again, connects love and obedience with his kingdom. So it's not a submission to power. It's a decision to love. That's what brings about the kingdom of God within those individuals who choose it. He also makes it very clear he and his Father will not reign from some palace in a far, far away land. They will take up residence within. So much more personal and intimate than what they understood a kingdom to be. So Jesus really addressed both of Jude's misunderstandings in his answer. And he says, look, my Father and I, we're not going to reign from some palace. We're going to be with you every step of the way. It's not a kingdom the way you are thinking of a kingdom. It's a kingdom made up of individuals who have wholeheartedly chosen to love. And because we have chosen to love, we have thereby chosen to obey. So make no mistake about it, repeatedly in his teachings, Jesus links love and obedience. If you love me, you will do what I say. Parents, go ahead and try that one on your kids, just to put some guilt on top of the authority. If you really do love me, you'll do what I say. Now take out the garbage and do the dishes, right? Now, Jesus wants us all to know and to understand his lordship is not something that is imposed upon us. It's something we choose. The offer is out there for everyone, but we have to pick it. We have to choose. So really, our takeaway from Jude's story this week, of course, it's not based on him or his actions. It comes from that question, the question that he asks. The kingdom of God is entirely different than our understanding of kingdoms. And it's always, always a hazardous game to play to try to have preconceived notions of who God is, therefore how he will behave. Yeah, it's always risky to assume we know exactly how God will behave in every circumstance, every situation. So come on, it is such a human tendency to try to ascribe everything to God. Well, this happened good for me. That must be because God loves me and he wants me to be happy. You know, I say that jokingly about the snow. Whenever it snows, it's proof that God loves me and he wants me to be happy. Now, but when something bad happens, oh, I must have screwed up. I must have done something wrong. Even the disciples fall into that trap when they see a guy blind. Hey, Jesus, could you tell us, is he blind because he screwed up or because his parents screwed up? Which one? Because it has to be because somebody messed up, right? Because that's what God does. God smites people who make a mistake, but then he gives snow to me because he loves me, right? And because I've never screwed up, I've never made a mistake. But that's the misconception that they had, that God is in charge, hear me carefully. God is in charge of everything. He's not responsible for everything. Sometimes that's us. Because he does love us enough to suffer the consequences of our own stupid sometimes. Sometimes we bring about the calamity within our own lives. And then, of course, we want to blame God. It's another misunderstanding. But he doesn't fit in the box that we build for him. And not everything is something we get to wholeheartedly blame on him. It's just like we love him and we choose to follow him because he loves us, he gives us the ability to choose. That whole free will thing, man, that can really come back to bite us in the posterior, can't it? Because we can make mistakes and he'll let us suffer the consequences. It doesn't mean he doesn't love us. In fact, it's actually kind of proof that he does love us. He loves us enough to allow us the freedom to make a mistake. But he's also faithful to always be there, to help us recover from that, to learn from that. Going back to that word obedience, it's actually an interesting word if you look at the roots of it. Comes from Latin, and the first part of it is ob, or which just means to, meaning an action. Obedience is an action, something that we do. And the second part of the word obedience comes from audir, which means to hear, to listen. So obedience is literally to listen, doing. To hear and do. To listen and put into practice. I think there's really no better illustration of Jesus' meaning behind all of this than his parable in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 46. So why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say? I will show you what it's like when someone comes to me, listens to my teaching, and then follows it. It is like a person building a house who digs deep and lays the foundation on solid rock. When the floodwaters rise and break against that house, it stands firm because it is well built. But anyone who hears and doesn't obey is like a person who builds a house right on the ground without a foundation. When the floods sweep down against that house, it will collapse into a heap of ruins. Again, love and surrender to Him as Lord means obedience to what He says, to hear and then to do. So I want to leave us all with this encouragement. As followers of Christ, we don't just hear what He says. We don't just listen to His words. We put them into practice. If we're truly going to follow Him, that means we put it into action. Everything that He taught, we follow the example that He gave us. We do what it is that we are called to do. We put it into action. We listen and then we do. That's who we are as followers of Christ because we have made that choice to allow His kingdom within each one of us. And so we go out and do that which He has called us to do, which is to extend that invitation out to others, to extend that offer out to others so they can also make that choice. To choose the love of Jesus, to choose to follow Him, to choose obedience to His commands, which again, what did He say was the most important one? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and everyone else. To love others. When we do that, we are living within the kingdom of God, right here, right now. So God, thank You. Thank You again for Your love. God, thank You for Your example. Thank You for all of the ways in which You have shown up before and all the ways that You're showing up now. Holy Spirit, help us to perceive those because we know that You're doing more than we actually know in this moment. You are always actively, relentlessly working on our behalf for our good and for Your glory. So we ask that You simply make us more aware just so we can be more and more in awe of You and all that You are doing and all that You are up to. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would be showing each one of us, not just now, but throughout our days, who those people are that You have brought into our lives so that we can show them the hope that they can have in You, so that we can help others come to know You more, so that we can help others come to love You more, knowing that the way You work all these things out, that in the process of helping others, we will ourselves be growing in our love for You, that we will be growing closer and closer to You as You are working through us. So again, God, I just ask that You remain faithful. As You have always promised You will be. You remain faithful to complete everything that You have started within us. That You will remain faithful to continue guiding and leading us and empowering us to live the life that You have called us to live the dream that You have for our lives. That we can see more and more of You in every aspect of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.